Anyway, so that's what we're talking about. We're going to talk today about the most famous battle in history. I mean, I guess you could argue that, but I don't know of any battle that's more famous than David versus Goliath. But we're going to look at it in terms of how it can teach us things for our battles that we face. So we have to kind of go through the whole setup. It's not just going to be a little cartoon today where we see this kid with a slingshot. We're going to go further and deeper than that. And we're going to start with what started this whole thing. It actually starts out as a border skirmish between the Philistines, who are the arch enemies of the Israelites, and the Israelites, the border lands are being stolen by the Philistines. So the Israelites mount their army up and go to meet them. And it kind of escalates. And before you know it, the might of both countries have gathered upon this one battle point. Unfortunately, that battle point is actually two mountains going down into a valley. And this is a picture of it today. In those days, it probably wouldn't have the shrubs or the trees. And you can't tell because this is a shot from the Israelite side of it. But this is, they're as high on this side as on that side. And the reason that's a problem is because when you have two matched enemies like this, in those days, the war was fought very straight ahead. And so what happens with two matched enemies is the first one attack here loses. Because you're going to go down the hill across the creek and up the other side, and they're going to meet you halfway down that hill, and then you're fighting an uphill battle. And even if you've never fought an uphill battle, you know that expression. You don't want to do that, and that'll turn the tides. So what happens is they have a stalemate. They can't attack either one of them, and you can't withdraw because then you're giving up the territory. And so we have a stalemate for 40 days. Now, in those days, most kingdoms didn't have a very big standing army. And so what they would do is they draft people into, conscript them into the army. And so you'd have, you know, bakers and candlestick makers in that army, and they were fine sitting there for 40 days doing nothing. But there were the professional soldiers there, and they weren't so fine. And so they actually were trying to find something to kind of gin up a fight. And one of those guys is a guy who's very infamous. You'll know his name. He's a guy named Goliath. And so Goliath is 9 feet, 6 inches tall, the Bible tells us, and he's the champion of Gath, which is the capital of Philistine. And so he is the champion of all champions in their world. And so if they had like Olympics or fights or contests of any kind, tournaments, this guy always won. Well, you could see why. He was 9 feet, 6 inches tall. The guy was huge. And not only was he big, but he was trained. You know, some big guys move slowly. Apparently Goliath didn't. He was very fast, very good. He was a good fighter. And so he starts coming down the hill and he starts challenging the guys because they'd stand these battle lines and they'd shout at each other. Literally, the Bible tells us they come whoop and they holler for a little while and then they go back to their tents until tomorrow. It's like clock in, you know. And so he's bored. So he goes out and meets them as they're coming to the battle lines and says, why are we doing this? And he says, look, why do you come out and draw up a battle array? Am I not the Philistine? Are you not servants of Saul? We're like mortal enemies. Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me and fight. You know, come down, meet me at the creek, and we'll fight. Let's settle this. Let's just mano a mano. Let's fight. And he was close enough that he could see people, and they're standing in lines. They can't move. And he starts calling them out, you know, and no one wants to meet his eyes. They're scared to death of this guy. He's as big as a house. They can see him clearly across the creek. And so they're afraid of him. The Bible says Saul, who, by the way, would have been a little bit over 7 feet tall, Saul and all of Israel heard these words, and they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Well, this was great sport now for the Philistine. It's like, well, that's fun. You know, at least this is fun. And so the Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. So right before he eats breakfast, he goes down and taunts them. And the word used in the Hebrew word is actually taunts them. So he said a lot more than this, right? He was taunting them. And so he comes before in the morning and taunts them. And right before dinner, he comes before again. It's just like, you know, entertainment for him. He says boo and sees if he can make the Israeli army jump. And he's really enjoying himself. And they're all dismayed because no one will stand forth and fight this guy, but no one can shut him up either. So this is the setup. And then the Bible does this. Now David, it just switches directions. The next line. Now David was somebody that they introduced to us in the previous chapter. And David was this a guy, he was a kid actually. When we meet him, he's probably about 13 or 14 years old. And he was the seventh son, and if you know the culture, that means he was meaningless in the eyes of the family. Now he was kind of a runt. He wasn't very tall, wasn't very big. His brothers were, but he wasn't. He was probably, you know, 5, 10, maybe 6 feet, but probably not that tall. And his brothers were all much bigger and stronger. So they got to do the things like become members of the army and do the different things. He gets to go take care of the sheep because that's really all he was good for. But God loves David because of his heart. And he actually sends his prophet Samuel to David, and he anoints him. And then the Bible says something it never says anywhere else in the Old Testament. when the prophet anoints him with oil, the Holy Spirit descends upon David and stays. It never happens in the entire Old Testament. In fact, we don't see this again until Jesus. Usually the Holy Spirit comes upon them and they do something. Like, you know, the Holy Spirit came upon Elijah and he outran a chariot. The Holy Spirit would come upon Samson and he would, you know, fight off 1,000 people with a jawbone of a jackass. You know, the Holy Spirit would come upon people, they do things, but then you got the sense the Holy Spirit dissipated. So the Spirit of the Lord would come upon them and they'd do something great and leave, but not David. The Holy Spirit descended and stayed. And then David goes right back into the sheep field where he came from. And it almost seems like, well, what was that for? It's kind of stuck in the middle of the book of Samuel. For what reason? We don't know. And it kind of tells us this, and then it goes on to this story about the battle arrays, and now all of a sudden we're switching back to David. And so David ends up coming onto the scene. Now, David's not a soldier, and he shouldn't even be there. The only reason he's there is his dad sent him on an errand. He said, go take some food to your brothers, and he sends him there. That's the only reason David even shows up. He's just a little person, probably about maybe 16, 17 by this time. He's been with the Holy Spirit in the sheep field now for about 3 years. For 3 years, though, the Holy Spirit has been doing something. It's been tuning his heart to God. So I thought he had a good heart. Well, he did, but the Holy Spirit was tuning it. It's like taking this great instrument, and it sounds great, but it needs to be tuned, right? And so the Holy Spirit would be doing that fine tuning. And so by the time David arrives on the scene, even though he's still just a, you know, kid, you know, teenager, and still a pretty small, scrawny kid, he has a heart that resonates with God's heart. So what God feels, he feels, because it's perfectly in tune with him. And we're going to see that just makes David react to this whole situation flat out different from anybody else. Because when he comes on, Goliath comes up and he says the same words, and David hears him and says, who's this guy? Someone needs to shut him up. And no one will even talk to him. It's like no one wants to even talk to David about it. And so he says, well, I'll fight him. And so word gets back to Saul, the king, who's been looking for a champion. And so he sends for him. He must have really been disappointed when his champion walks through the gate. You know, I can see like what it seemed like, where there's a big shadow, you know, coming, and it keeps getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And then the tent opens up, and little David walks in, and Saul must have been, you know. But David goes and said, look, let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go fight this Philistine. I'll get him. You know, and he probably had one of those cracking adolescent voices, you know. He's like, I'll fight him. And Saul's going to have none of it. So Saul says to David, look, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth. He's been a warrior from his youth. You're a kid, and he's been a warrior since he was a kid. Since before you were born, he was a warrior. And this guy will flat out kill you. He's not going to care that you're a 15, 16-year-old kid. He's going to kill you. He's looking for blood. And there's no way I'm sending you there. That's just simply not going to happen. And then David says something really remarkable. I love this, because he kind of says, look, your servant was tending his father's sheep. He says, basically, look, I know I'm a shepherd. I'm not a soldier like all those brave soldiers out there, you know, wetting themselves every morning he comes up. I'm not a soldier like them. I'm just a shepherd. I get it. He says, but I'll tell you, as a shepherd, let me tell you something. I had a lion and a bear attack my flock, and I went and got the sheep back. And not only did I go get those sheep back, I killed the lion and I killed the bear. So I know I'm just a shepherd, but I've been in battle before. Not your kind of battle. But I've been in battle before. And you know how I survived it? He says, the Lord delivered me. That's how. And because of that, I know the Lord's going to deliver me here. See, David's heart is hearing what God's heart's hearing. God's looking for a champion. And God's looking for a champion that he can support. And David says, I'll be that champion. If no one else wants it, I'll take it. I'll do this. I will fight the bear, and I will fight the lion. And this actually changes Saul's mind. And when I read it when I was younger, I thought, well, that's actually kind of funny that all of a sudden his mind changes. That's because we don't really know what a lion and a bear is up close. We've never met them. And we see them on TV screens, which are, even with the big screens, kind of small. And we see them in zoos from far away. I'm going to show you the opponents he's talking about so you can get a good feel for who they are. So first, let me introduce you to the lion. Just so no one thinks I showed you some kind of a lion snuff film today. That guy in that video there is actually called the Lion Whisperer. And he plays with those lions. He's a nut. But you can see the paws are immense in those things. They leap 12 feet in any direction. It's amazing. And as fast as they are and as cunning as they are, they never fight fair. Lions will attack you at twilight. That's what their favorite time to attack, because their eyes are specially adjusted to pick up objects out of the mist and out of the gray that we don't see. So they don't fight fair, they attack you at twilight. That's what he was attacking when he fought the lion, when he went after the lamb and killed the lion. By the way, no shepherd does that. I mean, nobody does that. You count that as a loss. Okay, we lost a sheep. Oh well, you know, at least the shepherd's okay. No, David went after them and got him because he was God's shepherd, and losing one lamb is not acceptable to God. And so God was training him, you see. And so he went and he got it and he brought it back. So that was him attacking something that was fast and cunning. Now that's not a bear. A bear is not fast or cunning. It is big and powerful. I had this picture up here because this is a picture of a bear standing. Now I found this interesting. You know the average height of a Eurasian bear when it's standing on its paws? Say it like that. 9 feet 6 inches tall. See, God's always been preparing David for this moment. He just never knew it. And I like this because this is David versus Goliath. Sometimes we lose the effect, you know, when we just kind of try to picture it in our mind. But this is David versus Goliath. This is what it looks like. So when David said, I fought a lion and a bear, and I killed them both, that carried a lot of weight with Saul. And so basically David was saying, look, I know he's big, but he's not bigger than a bear. And I know he's fast, but he's not faster than a lion. And the God who saved me then will save me now. And that might sound like bragging, but it's not bragging when you're giving glory to God. He's just bragging, I'm God. So I'm just telling you how it is. I'm just telling you what my God's done. And I believe he's going to do it again. And that sways Saul. And Saul says, okay, maybe I will let you fight, but you're not going to go out there like that, because, you know, he wasn't planning a fight. He was wearing his shepherd's tunic. And so Saul clothes David with his armor. Now, this is, I think, a scripture that often gets misinterpreted, and usually pastors kind of play this up for laughs. Like, how ridiculous that you would take armor from a 7-foot man, Saul, it was at least 7 feet tall, and put it on a boy who's, you know, maybe, you know, 5'10" or so and 165 pounds soaking wet. Why would you try to even do this? Of course it doesn't fit, but I believe that's not reading this phrase correctly, because it's true that Hebrew here could mean his armor, physically his armor, but it also could mean armor of his choosing. And I believe that's what he did. I don't think he called for his armor. I think he called for Jonathan's armor. See, Jonathan was maybe about his son is maybe about 4 or 5 years older than David and about the same size. So I believe he put armor on him that fit. The only thing that makes sense, you wouldn't send him out there in 7-foot armor. You would send him out in armor that fit. So he did. He put him in it. And David fastened the sword in the armor and he tried to walk. And David said to Saul, I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them. So David takes him off. Well, this makes no sense at all. I mean, it's one thing if he has leather armor that he brought with him from home and says, well, I know this armor better. That's maybe metal armor, but I'll stick with my leather. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying, I don't want any armor. I'm going to take it all off. I'm going to face him wearing nothing but a shepherd's tunic. That makes no sense at all until you realize that he had armor. I said, wait a minute, we're talking about armor. In order to understand David's armor, I got to take you to the New Testament, to the most famous passage on armor in the entire Bible, the New Testament, the book of Ephesians. Now, Paul, you know, he can be a dry writer, I'll admit that, but Paul has his moments of poetry. He really does. And in Ephesians chapter 6, we see some of that. He says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. And what follows now is this very kind of poetic metaphor about how spiritual battles are like physical battles and how God's armor is like physical armor. And he goes on, he talks about picking up the breastplate of righteousness. He talks about getting the helmet of salvation. And above all, take the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench the fiery attacks of the wicked one. See, David had this armor. So wait a minute. That's a pretty little poetry section in the Bible, and that's really fanciful for the ex-Pharisee Paul, and that's really kind of cool to have that metaphor of spiritual armor. But David isn't fighting a metaphorical battle. He's fighting a real battle. That's not a something that symbolizes a giant. That's a real giant. He is 9 feet 6 inches tall of hatred that wants to kill him. You can't go into that battle with metaphorical army. You know, it's okay for us to have this idea of Christianity in the spiritual world, but hey, here in the real world, we need real armor, right? Here in the real world, we need to deal with our problems with real solutions. Spiritual solutions are okay for talking about on Sunday, and this is something you have to catch. And you have to catch it for two reasons. First of all, you'll never understand what David does if you don't. And second of all, you will never win the battles in your life until you get this. It's always about the spiritual battle. And David knew this. Everything's a spirit. Listen, there are no physical struggles without spiritual battles, I promise you. If you have a physical struggle in your life right now, there is a spiritual battle behind it. And we have to understand that. And David saw this clearly. He saw that this was not going to be just a physical fight. There was a spiritual fight coming that was much more important than the physical battle. The physical battle takes secondary place to the spiritual battle. And he saw that. Let me show you how he did it. Oh, before that, I have a quote. This is a great quote from George MacDonald. He was a Scottish preacher. C.S. Lewis loved this guy. He was giving somebody instructions on how to set up curriculum and things for a boys' school, like an academy for boys. He tells the teacher this: never tell a child you have a soul. Teach him you are a soul. You have a body. Okay, the spiritual first. God created you, so with a spirit, right? He breathed into you. So that this is what David knew. So okay, so let me show you this. We passed over this, and there's so much nuance here in Samuel. It's easy to miss this, but let me walk through this because this is how this starts. Remember when it started out? We talked about the Philistine coming out, and he says, "Look, am I not the Philistine? Are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man to come down." You know, backing up here in the story a little bit. Remember that? And for 40 days, this is what he comes and says. And everybody's afraid. Watch what happens when David arrives with the heart that's tuned to God. David spoke to the men saying, "Who is this Philistine that he should taunt the army of the living God?" See, you're not the army of Saul. You're the army of the living God. And this isn't a physical thing. This is a spiritual thing. And he's not just a giant. He's a stronghold. And guess what? God always wins these battles. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, you have to see that you are, he's telling you that you're just mere men who serve a man, and that's why you can't beat him, because he's a better man. But you are the army of the living God, and he's not going to put up with this. See, David's heart was just tuned to God, and so he knew things they couldn't see. He knows the spiritual world intersects the physical world at the point of our struggles. Listen, if you're struggling with something physically, you have to know there's a spiritual battle. If you have an addiction and you're fighting it, that's because there's a spiritual battle behind it. If you have anger issues that you can't get rid of, that's because there's a spiritual battle. If you have fear in your life that you get just so afraid, that's a spiritual battle. I don't care what it is. If there's a physical battle going on, there's a spiritual battle behind it. And the reason we keep losing is because we are fighting on one front and the enemy's fighting on two. Now, I got people in here today who've been to battle college, and they'll tell you, you always lose if you do that. If you're fighting just the front and the enemy's attacking front and rear, guess what happens to you? And we always try to say, well, I'll get to the spiritual later. I'm going to fight the physical battle first, and we're losing because we're fighting on one front, but the enemy's not. We have to learn how to fight on both fronts. You cannot simply say, well, I'll take care of this then and get back to that when I go to church. We have to realize that they're attacking both. And the reason the giant roars is to distract you from the spiritual battle. And it works. When a giant comes roaring, that's all we can see. We're afraid, we're caught up in it, and we will lose the battle because we're only fighting on one front. That's how the enemy keeps beating us. We have to realize the spiritual battle is more important than the physical battle. So he goes and he takes his staff in his hand. He doesn't need the armor. He chooses for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook. He's getting ready to go kill a giant. Now, when I first did a series on David, I read on a bunch of books on it, I researched it online, I listened to a lot of sermons. I heard a sermon about why he chose 5 stones. And listen, forbid me forever telling a pastor he shouldn't get off on a weird place in Scripture, because I do it like every week. But I'm thinking, oh, the number of stones isn't important in this passage. You know what's important? The number of giants. 5 stone doesn't matter. What matters to me is there's 0 giants there. That's the amazing thing. See, the thing is that David went down to the brook, picked up 5 stones, there's no giant. Well, why would there be a giant there? Well, this is why. The champion came out, remember, from the Philistine armory? And remember at first he says, hey, let's meet down at the creek and fight? Remember that? We talked about this just a couple minutes ago. Watch what happens 40 days later. Watch what Samuel says. When all the men of Israel saw him, they were afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who is coming up? He's not coming down anymore. He's coming up. See, that giant over 40 days has gone all the way down the hill, crossed the creek, and is coming up the other side. They didn't stop him, so he kept taking ground. A giant will always take more territory in your life if it is not checked. always. And some of you know this because you've felt it. You've seen that addiction end up taking over you and your family and everything. If you think it's just a little tiny harmless internet affair right now on Facebook, something, and it goes on, it'll keep going. That giant will keep going. It'll destroy your marriage, and it'll take over your kids too. The giant will always continue to take territory from us unless it's checked. But there was no giant there. He went all the way down to the brook, and there was no giant there. You know what that tells me? David chose the time of his battle. Hey, we know when the giant's coming. For 40 days, he comes before breakfast, he comes before dinner. And David says, well, I'm not waiting. Why would I do that? David chooses the time of his battle. He was able to get all the way down the brook and get his stuff without having any giant there because he knew the giant wasn't coming yet. He was going to surprise the giant. He wasn't going to wait for the giant to surprise him. And this is something we can learn from. You know, so many times we're losing to the battle to the giant because we're letting the giant choose a time and a place of the battle. He's always going to choose his best time and place. You need to choose yours. When I was much younger, and this is so long ago, it almost seems like a different world, and some of the kids in the audience, you're going to just have to bear with me. You're going to think I'm making this up. But I was a member of a sales force. I was a sales engineer. And my job is about 60% travel. I flew a million miles on American Airlines. And we would go to all kinds of different cities and meet with companies to sell our technology to them. And some of them were real garden spots, let me tell you. You know, these little tiny podunk towns, you wouldn't think anything was there. And there we were. And when you went out in those days, you have to understand, we did not have, this is going to sound crazy, we didn't have smartphones. We didn't. They hadn't been invented yet. We had cell phones, but you could only make calls on them, and those were expensive. There were no such thing as unlimited calling, so you talked very little, right? You couldn't make unlimited long-distance phone calls from the hotel either. You got charged an arm and leg for those, and so pretty much you were, you know, at the beck and call, whatever entertainment was in that city, and sometimes that was nothing. Well, there wasn't any internet to speak of. I know, crazy. We only had dial-up modems. So basically, we were stuck in the hotel with nothing to do. I know some of you kids are feeling sorry for me. It was bad. It was bad. I'm telling you. It was uncivilized. And we were stuck in there. And the hotels knew this, and so they came up with something called pay-per-view movies. And they were a big moneymaker for the hotels. Now, they always advertised these preview movies that you could see the new releases before they hit video. That was something else we had in those days. And that was what they advertised. But there's just a section of the movies called After Dark titles. And those were a whole different kind of movie. They're more expensive, by the way, but those were quote-unquote adult titles. Right, and when they first popped up, they came up later. At first we had the regular movies, then all of a sudden these things started popping up. You know, and it made a big deal. The titles never appear on your bill. So the guys, you know, we would travel in packs. Usually like four or five of us would go to these calls. And so we'd like have dinner together in the hotel restaurant. And it was a big joke. Everybody's laughing. Are you kidding me? $8.99? 5 minutes of a movie? Who would do that? And so they were like, you know, I'm not going to do that. And the thing is that the different hotel chains, they made about 60, 70% of their profits from the in-room movies. And of those, 84% were the adult titles. So if there were four of us sitting around that dinner table laughing about it, three of us were liars, statistically speaking. A little bit over that. And I'm just going to be candid here, even though I hate having to do this. I was one of the liars. Yeah, it was real easy when I'm sitting with my guys at 5:30 at night and everything's sun shining brightly. It was real easy to laugh about it. But when you're alone in your hotel room at 11:30 at night, and you can't sleep, and you're feeling lonely on the road, and you're flipping through channels, you know, and you stop on that preview just for a second, and they make it so easy. There's one button that says buy. So easy to do, you know? Yeah, I started. And once you started, kind of like, it just became a habit for me. I almost was planning it on the plane. Oh, I get to the hotel, and just planning it. And it was shameful because the titles may not have shown, but I knew what the titles were. And I tried to stop it. I tried everything I could think of to stop it. You know, I take my wife's picture with me. By the way, this is before I knew Victoria. But I would take my wife's picture with me. I just have to say that little caveat. I take my wife's picture with me, you know, and that's dark room. You don't see your wife's picture. I took my Bible with me. You know, that just stayed in the suitcase. It never made it out. Nothing I did would change it. I was just feeling ashamed, but I couldn't stop it. You know, I just kind of gripped my teeth, and I'm not going to do it, not going to do it. Yeah, late enough. And nothing worked. And until one thing happened, I finally got challenged by a preacher to take God seriously. And I said, God, if you're serious about this and this really bothers you, I started thinking, well, maybe God doesn't care about it because he's not helping me beat it. So maybe God doesn't really care about it. I said, if you're really, really serious about this, help me beat it. And it was just like a revelation suddenly occurred to me the next time I walked in. There's this button that says cancel adult titles for 24 hours on that same remote. And I'd walk in that room at 5 o'clock and God said, press that button now. And at 5 o'clock, when I was meeting the guys in 20 minutes, that was so easy to press that button. And I don't care how bad things got, how bad the temptation wrote, there was no way I was walking down to the front desk and asking them to turn it back on. That was never going to happen, right? Not even me. And so when I shifted the time of the battle from 11:30 at night to 5:30 in the afternoon, that became the easiest battle in the world to win. We have to learn from David. David chose when to fight the giant. We have to fight our giants when the time suits us, not the giant. Okay, because we always know when the giant comes. And we, oh, I don't know about that. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. You know when the temptation is the strongest. You know when you're losing your temper. You know when the fear comes upon you. You know. We know. The first day, okay, maybe the giant caught you by surprise. But by day 40, we know when the giant's coming in our lives. We need to learn how to fight the battle on our terms. Okay, so he puts 5 smooth stones in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and then he drew near the Philistine armory. No sword, no javelin, no dagger. He takes a sling and stones, plural stones, which means David is going to fight the giant from a distance. That's smart. That's really smart. He's not going to get close to the giant. Now, when I was younger, this always bothered me, the story of David and Goliath. Because, hey, the giants called him out, man to man, you know, mano a mano. There's rules here, right? You don't fire something from 30 feet away. That's taking the cheap way out, right? You're cheating. You're not being a man. Be a man. Go up there and fight the dragon. Fight the giant. Fight him face to face. Come on, let's do that. And David's like, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to fight him from as far away as I can. I'm going to fire early and fire off, and I'm taking 5 stones in case the first one misses. He's like, I'm not going to fight him straight on. I said, but what about the rules of combat? You know, what about the rules of man fights man? How about that? Well, he chose a sling and not a sword because he knew something about fighting giants. It's like a knife fight. There are no rules.
No, not yet. Not until me and Harvey get the rules straightened out.
Rules? In a knife fight? No rules.
Well, if there ain't gonna be any rules, let's get the fight started. Someone count 1, 2, 3, go.
1, 2, 3, go.
There are no rules in a giant fight. There are no rules. If you're let's put it this way, you know, from a tactic standpoint, if you are in a fair fight with a giant, your tactics suck. Don't get in a fair fight with a giant. Fire early, fire often. If you need friends to come along with you to beat the giant in your life, take friends along with you to beat the giant in life. If you need to have Bible verses already memorized, or if you want to start playing praise music when you're going, do it. This is for your life. Don't play around with this. There are no rules in a giant fight. So David wasn't about to fight fair. He was taking God. He was taking his heavenly father to the fight. That's not a fair fight. Okay, so he comes up now. I believe at this moment the Philistine gets a shock of his life. He's coming out, you know, he's getting ready. And they don't tell us specifically. This is probably before the evening session. Could have been morning, but it's probably the evening. You know, so he's getting ready to eat. Let me go scare the Israelites and I'll eat. This will be fun. And he starts walking out of his tent and all of a sudden he sees somebody on his side of the hill. And I think for just a moment his heart jumps, right? And then he looks at him and says, well, this is just a boy. He says, am I a dog that you come with me with sticks? By the way, David didn't have a stick. And the Philistine curses David and says, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And this is bravado, right? He starts telling him all the stuff he's going to do. And he's probably being very descriptive about what he does. And this is all meant to intimidate David. But David's not intimidated because he has the heart of the Lord inside of him. He says, David says to the Philistine, you know what? You come to me with swords and spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And by the way, he's done with you. I'm here right now to tell you the living God is not going to put up with this anymore. Not me, right? It's the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. That's who's coming. The battle's the Lord's. See, David knew that for the moment he stepped on. The only reason he was able to do what he did was because he knows, this is not my fight anyway. This is God's fight. The battle's the Lord's. And then he goes on. Now, he actually starts preaching at this point. And the reason I know is because everything he says is oddly specific, and it all comes true. So David's not talking bravado. He just starts preaching. And he's not preaching, by the way, to Goliath. He's preaching to the people standing behind him who for 40 days have sat immobile. He says, this day the Lord is going to deliver you into my hand. See, the Lord's going to do it, not me. He's going to deliver you into my hand, and I'm going to strike you and take your head from you, but I'm just warming up. This day I'll give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air. He's not done with just him. He said, the guys behind you, those jackanapes behind you, look that word up, by the way, great word. Those jackanapes behind you, I'm taking them too. I'm taking you and all your friends, and we're going to feed them, and the wild beasts of the earth are going to eat, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. We're going to know. Now, you guys won't. You'll be dead. But the beasts of the air are going to know. And he's basically saying, I'm going to kill you, your friends, and the horse you all rode in on. I'm done with this. Right? He's got the heart of God beating him. And he's like, I'm not going to stop. I'm about ready to attack. Look out, because David's about ready to attack all 200,000 of you. I'm coming. But then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. He's basically saying, these people behind me are going to wake up, and they're going to understand you don't count swords to know what God can do. And so he prophesies, and when he's all done, the giant, who just does not know what to do, says, okay. So he says, okay, the Philistine arose and came to meet David. Now, at this moment, I'm sure he's expecting David to run, because that's probably what most people did when he starts coming at them. You know, it's 9 feet, 6 feet tall. He's coming. He's going to run. And David does run. But I love what the Bible says. David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistines. He wasn't just running at Goliath. He attacks the whole army at once. He's going. That's why he needed 5 stones. I'm attacking the army. I'm coming. Here I come. So he starts running. And everybody on both sides must have just been shocked by this, because all of a sudden they start moving to each other. And of course, Goliath's probably a little slower, and David's, you know, on a sprint. And then he takes that bag and takes that stone out while he's on the run. He's running and doing this. He slings it and struck the Philistine in the forehead. So the stone sank in his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. Now, some people have this wrong. They believe he knocked him out. He didn't. He killed him. This is an impossible shot made possible by the Spirit of the Lord. There's no way a human being makes this shot. There's no way that could happen. But it happens because the Holy Spirit takes that, spins it up to AK-47 speed, and shoots it right at that guy's head. And it's over. He's dead before he hits the ground. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Now, why is the Bible doing this? Why is it telling us? We know he doesn't have a sword. Because the Bible prophesied that God doesn't need a sword to win. And it wants us to know he doesn't need the sword to win. This guy is dead. He's deader than dead right now. But David does pick up the sword. He goes, grabs the sword, pulls it out, and kills him by cutting off the head. Bloop! Cuts the head off. Why? Because he needs a trophy to take back to Saul. That's why. And now he says, looks up from there and says, now I'm going to get the rest of you. He starts charging them. And so the men of Israel suddenly wake up. It's like they realize, hey, wait a minute, we're the army of the living God. Look what God can do with his army. And they charge down that hill. They've been afraid to go down for 40 days. And they rush in. And the wounded Philistines fell from the road of Shagarim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the children of Israel kill them all and then come back and take all their stuff. The dead stretch for about 25 miles. That's a lot of dead people. That was a day's work right there, just killing them as they ran. Because what happens is when the stronghold falls, the enemy runs. And the giant fell. And suddenly, none of them had any courage anymore. There were still 199,000 of them there. But whenever the stronghold falls, the enemy runs. Because the enemy doesn't have the courage to fight the Lord. There's no way. And then David takes the head of the Philistine, because he's going to take that to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. Why? He sure can't wear it. He will never grow into that armor. I'll tell you why. Because he is raising a monument to his Lord. Hey, the day's coming, and it won't be very far from now, when David's on the run for his life, and people are trying to kill him. In fact, some of the same people shouting in his name at this point are going to try to kill him in not too many years from now. He's going to need remembering that God never let him go. he's going to need something to look back on, because the devil's going to come and say, you know what, God can't handle this. And he's going to be able to look over at the armor of Goliath and says, really? Because he did this. We need to raise monuments to the Lord. In the book of Samuel, they call it raising your Ebenezer. We need to raise monuments to what God has done in our life, so when the devil comes, and he will, in those dark times when you're scared, we can say, yeah, I got that monument, and that monument. It tells me you're a liar. Because God prevailed. He prevailed all these times, and he still will prevail, because God hasn't changed. Now, when I first preached this sermon, I missed the biggest point. And I'm like, wow. And God just kind of showed this to me last Sunday when I was praying and fasting. The most important point is this. For 40 days, 200,000 Israelites were immobilized by a single giant. Now, I'm actually kind of being conservative in my estimates. Their standing army, Israel's army at this point, was 200,000. If they had chariots and cavalry, it would have been more. But let's be conservative. 200,000 Israelites stood on that hillside for 40 days, and one giant had them scared. One. They were believers. You think in 200,000 Israelites there wasn't somebody there who believed in the High King of Heaven? I know there were believers there. In fact, they were there long enough that they would have had temple at least 5 times, maybe 6 times or 7 times. They had rabbis there. They had high priests there. They had all kinds of people there who knew how to call out to the name of the Lord. And in those days, what they would do is they would read Scripture. So they read Deuteronomy. They read Leviticus. They read Numbers. They were reading the Scriptures out loud to the assembly to give them courage. And all of them were praying out to the Lord, deliver us from this. So they were believers. They were reading the Bible. And they were crying out to the Lord. And they were praying for 40 days. And nothing happened. God did nothing to solve this problem for 40 days. It was changed not by strength, talent, intelligence, or leadership. The things we usually look to. We need these things in our lives, right? If we just have better intelligence, strength, or leadership, or tactics, we could do more with it. None of that changed it. Do you know what changed it after 40 days of a stalemate? One heart tuned to God showed up on the battlefield. One heart. That's what made all the change. Nothing else changed. But one heart belonging to a kid showed up on the battlefield. And God said, finally, I can do something about that giant. Finally, one heart. Are you waiting for David to arrive on your battlefield? Because we do that. I need David. Boy, if David would show up, I could use a David right now. If I could find the right preacher, if I could find the right church, if I could find the right prayer group, I need a David. I need somebody who can deal with this giant in my life. I need that. If I could just find David, I'd be fine. But the scripture says this, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on the behalf of a heart that's loyal to him. Saying, I am looking right now for a heart that will be loyal to me. Now, I'm going to be honest. For 3 years, David didn't have a cakewalk with the Holy Spirit in the wilderness. They worked together. They worked on David to get his heart in tune. It wasn't always a pleasant process, because when God gets in our lives and starts taking things out, we have to understand some things are going to go that we thought we liked. For 3 years it took David to get to the point, but then he was that one heart. He's still looking for the heart. The whole earth, he says, I'm looking for the heart that will be loyal to me. And when I find him, I will show myself strong for him. See, we need to not pray, send me a man like David. Our prayer needs to be, make my heart like David's. Lord, let me be that heart. I am tired of watching the giant beat my family. I am tired of watching the giant take over my territory. I am tired of seeing the giant in my township, in my state, in my country. I am tired of watching the giants and the strongholds defeat us. I am tired of watching the army of the living God run in fear and hide and just make little tiny campfires and talk about how great we are. I am tired of watching that. What I need is a heart that can be tuned to God. You know what, God? Make me that heart. Make me that heart. Show me what I need to change. Take it out of my life. Make me like David. tune my heart to your heart, God, because I want to be that one heart. If we're willing to do that, the giant will fall. And if we're not, we just have to hope that somebody shows up that does it. But God's saying, I'm looking for a heart. The question is, are you willing to be that heart? Would everybody please pray with me?